Well, great worship. And again, it was said earlier, but happy Mother's Day to all of you moms that are here today in other campuses and venues. And, you know, in light of our child dedications today and Mother's Day, I want to make a few comments about a related issue that I think are appropriate on a day like today. And you'll see why in just a minute here. And then we're going to continue on in the book of Hebrews. I've been your pastor here for going on 15 years. It'll be 15 years this fall that I came to Scottsdale Bible Church as the sixth senior pastor. Yeah, I guess you can. And the reason that's important is because I've walked you through, as your pastor, four election cycles. I can't believe that, but 08, 12, 16, and 20. And for those of you who have been with us during that time, you know that about once every 4 years, I do a message on values that we should take into culture and into the societal realm that especially affect how we vote. And I make it very clear that I'm not getting political. I don't get political from the pulpit, but there's a difference between politics and social values. The Bible talks about social values and things that society should value, and if they happen to intersect with politics, then so be it. But there's certain things that God cares about that we should care about as well as followers of Jesus in whatever culture we find ourselves in. And if you've ever heard one of those messages that I've done, again, around every election cycle, you know that I focus on six values that are relevant today that the Bible has strong words on: right to life, and then God's definition of marriage, religious liberty or freedom, the fact that we should all be able to choose God or not choose God without coercion, poverty and those in need, and then racism and equality in general, and then finally what the Old Testament calls sojourners in the land or strangers in the land. We call it today immigration. And the Bible has words on all six of these issues and obviously plenty more. And again, we don't talk about them all the time here, but they're relevant issues and we do talk about them now and then because they should affect how we function in society as followers of Christ. And if you've ever heard me give a talk on these, you know that the number one issue, there's six of them and they can be done in really any order except one that I always talk about first because it's hands down the most important, is the right to life, the right to protect those babies in the womb. And obviously what's happening in culture right now with Roe v. Wade and what's going on at the Supreme Court has brought that issue up again in our culture, and it's obviously creating a lot of excitement or concern depending on how you might view this. And I want to talk just briefly about this. One of the problems we have in our heavily divided society today, when it comes to just about any issue, but particularly the one that's right to life, or if you're on the other end of it, pro-choice, is that it can get real complicated real fast because people bring a lot of complicating issues into the argument either way. And what I mean by that is if you ever had a discussion on right to life with somebody or pro-choice, they'll mention things like gestation periods and how that baby came to be and was it from violence or not, and then, you know, what kind of life would it have if it were to be born, and all these other issues they bring into it that I want to be really clear are very important issues and relevant issues and germane to the discussion. But one of the problems is that they tend to cloud what the primary issue is when it comes to what we call the sanctity of human life. And by the way, what I'm about to say, both sides of the argument agree with what the primary issue is, and it's what you and I need to cut through today to figure out how we're going to pray and support our culture right now. And the primary issue is when does life begin? In other words, does life begin once a baby is born, but before that would not be considered a human life worthy of protection? Or does life begin at conception? And so through the process of the baby in the mother's womb, that baby would be considered a child, a creation of God, and worthy of protecting human life like we would protect any life. You talk to the right, you talk to the left, you talk to conservatives, you talk to progressives. Everybody involved in this debate would agree that that is the core issue. And anything else we bring into it would tend to complicate it. Not that they're not important issues, but the real decisive factor, now don't miss this, is rather binary. Where does life begin? That will determine how you see the issue before us in culture today. And as many of you know, and this is one of the reasons I talk about these things every now and then, and especially when we have a chance to vote or have a say, is that the Bible has some very clear comments on where life begins, which is why for 2,000 years now for Christians and thousands of years before that for Jewish people, they've generally fallen on the side of life beginning at conception, not because we have strong opinions on it, but because that's what God has outlined in the Bible. God, who made you, who loves you, says clearly in his word that life begins the moment of conception, that he has his hand, his eye, even his plan on that little baby, and that baby is worth protecting just as much as any other life outside of the womb. How do we know this is true? One of the most powerful passages of this is in King David's famous Psalm, Psalm 139, where David is praying to God, probably writing to God, and he says this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Pause right there. You're saying, but it doesn't actually say that life begins in the womb there. Well, read on. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." He's using poetic language, earth, to talk about that organic part, the organic stuff that we're made of and that what happens in the womb. He says, "Your eyes, God, saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet was none of them." What a beautiful picture of how God sees life in the womb. This is why it's appropriate to talk about this on Mother's Day and Child Dedication Day, because we're celebrating the birth of children. We're celebrating mothers. And as all that's going on in our culture right now, what we also need to have our eye on is that there's a chance now, and I know it's contentious, I know that there's people on both sides, but there's a chance for our nation now to repent of 50 years of sin and to offer protection to the unborn that the Bible affirms in spades. And so what I'm calling you guys to do is to pray for our nation with me right now, and to pray that we as Christians can be humbly supportive of what's happening in our Supreme Court, and that hopefully that this will come to fruition, and that we can humbly also offer God's word as truth in this debate and do so without yelling, without being arrogant or anything like that, but just kind of rationally talk to people. And maybe this is why this is helpful today, spending 10 minutes before we go to the book of Hebrews, of simply saying that this is not as complicated as it seems. Where does life begin? And if life begins at conception, then that baby is worth protecting. That's what God's word very clearly says. That's what we need to be praying toward. And so would you bow with me as we move into the book of Hebrews now, and let's pray for our country. God, I know that this is a very contentious and at times even confusing issue for many here in America, because we've had 50 years of dealing with this, in which I believe, Lord, generations after us will look back and cringe, because your word is pretty clear, if not very clear, that life begins the moment of conception. David even would say elsewhere in Psalm 51 that it was in conception he sinned, because even original sin begins as soon as life begins. And Father, I pray for some of us here who maybe needed some clarity on that, because, Lord, we've been so mired in this and mired in what's going on in our nation, and, Lord, maybe it's time for us to pray the Lord, as this document has leaked out, as the Supreme Court seems to be leaning toward reversing Roe v. Wade and taking it back to the states, I pray, God, that you might allow that to go through. I pray, Lord, that you would protect the unborn. I pray you protect the little ones in the womb that deserve a chance at life like all of us are experiencing right now. And Lord, I pray you give wisdom to our court officials. I pray you give wisdom then to the states and to leaders there. And Lord, may we do all we can to protect human life. And Lord, even then, and I know this is one of the arguments back, Lord, then as Christians, may we do everything like our church is now to support life outside of the womb when it comes to poverty and homelessness and adoption and foster care. May we do everything we can, Lord, to provide for these little ones that don't have the chances that many of us have. And so, Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for ourselves as we turn to your word now. We pray that you give us wisdom and insight. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. And the church says together, amen. Well, it's always hard to transition after something like that. You try it sometime. But I usually do it by asking you guys a question. And as we're moving on into Hebrews chapter 10, if you're with us for the first time today, we are moving through the book of Hebrews that we started way back in the winter, and we're going to finish by Father's Day. I have a question for you, and it's probably the most important question that you're ever going to be asked in life. Talk about sobering, at least as a Christian, and it's this, that when you think of the gospel of Jesus, when you think of the fact that Jesus saved your soul and forgave you of your sin and offered you a new lease on life this side of heaven and then the guarantee of eternal life in the next, when you think of that gospel, my question is it enough by itself to meet your deepest needs? Is it? I want you to think about that. Don't answer that too quickly. Because basically what I'm asking is with all the complexity of your life today, with all the ups and downs, with your good days and your bad, with all your hopes as well as your dashed dreams, is the gospel sufficient at the end of the day to deal with your life? It's a good question. It's a key question. You and I meet here week in and week out, and then we have our weeks in between. And all of it should surround the gospel of Jesus, but I wonder sometimes, do we really believe truly deep down that the gospel is enough? Now watch this, even if everything else were to be taken away. If all the things that you and I lean on, our 401ks, our wonderful marriage, our semi-good kids, the job that we like, your hobbies, and all the things that you tend to lean on in your life, if somehow those were stripped out from you, which, by the way, happens, and it's certainly happening in other parts of the world right now with people who aren't nearly as blessed as you or I, you got to wrestle with the question, if all those things were taken away, would our faith in Jesus, would the gospel be enough and enough to satisfy our soul? I wonder how you might answer that question for yourself today. Because you see, as we turn the page into chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, the book we're studying this spring at Scottsdale Bible, it actually answers the question for us. It fills in the blanks, and it not only answers it in the positive, as you might assume the Bible would, but it does so with a blinding clarity and a rugged rationalism that is hard or difficult to dismiss. Because you see, gang, in answering this question, it essentially shares with us two very simple but very powerful truths. And the first one is this, as it builds its argument to yes. The first one is this, and that is that the gospel of Jesus, this gospel that you and I claim to believe, provides the only solution to our biggest problem. Is that clear enough? The gospel of Jesus offers or provides the only solution to what at least God would say is our biggest problem. Now, before we get into how the gospel really is this way, let's back up a second and let me ask you, have you ever experienced a big problem in your life in which you found out that there was really only one solution? Forget about the gospel for a second, but has that ever happened to you at work or in your family or in your hobby or whatever it is? Have you ever confronted a problem only to find out that given all the things you tried, there's really only one solution. I can remember years ago, I had an experience with this when I was a young man with lots of hair and a lot more energy than I have now and three kids living in Detroit. I was the associate pastor of a church. I didn't have a lot of money. I was super busy in the ministry, but I needed a hobby to keep sane. And so I decided to buy an old beat up car and I decided to restore it. I had no experience with it. I didn't know how to weld. I was a little bit of a gearhead, but I thought I need something to do in my downtime. And so I bought this in Detroit. I bought this car. This is the actual car I bought. It was a 1976 Fiat Spider. And this thing was, I mean, talk about the rust belt. I mean, you can't see it in the picture here, but it's all rusted down here. The wheel wells were completely rusted away. It did run and drive, but I paid $400 for this car, which was a lot of money for me back then. And I spent all winter long restoring this car, let's put it in quotes, restoring this car and working on it. And in spring, I had a buddy of mine offer to help me paint it because I couldn't pay for a professional painter. So we painted it in his garage. And here is how it turned out. Right? Now, I got to tell you, when one of my buddies, who was a real car guy in Detroit, saw this, he said, "This is what we call in the industry a 20-footer. It looks best 20 feet away." And that's why I'm standing way back when I took a picture here. Because I didn't know how to weld, so I fixed the wheel well, some of you will laugh at this, by fabricating metal and pop riveting it in. And then I took fiberglass and covered it, and it just looked so bad. But 20 feet away, it looked pretty good. And this was my first attempt at restoring an old car. Once I got it looking nice, I realized that Fiat stands for Fix It Again, Tony. Because my wife and I couldn't go anywhere in this old car without it breaking down. And one of the funniest times, at least I thought it was funny, is we were driving to an event and Tim said, "Jamie, there's something leaking on my side of the car on my legs and it's really hot." And I said, "Well, describe it for me." And she said, "It's green fluid, it smells really sweet, and it's starting to burn my legs." And I knew right away what it was. It was radiator fluid. Many of you don't know how your cars are heated, but the way that they're heated is that you have the radiator in the way front of the car that cools the engine. And then at one point, they allow some of that fluid to come inside your car into what's called a heater core, which is like a small radiator. It blows air over that heater core, and that's how you get heat inside your car. And again, in a Fiat, it's really simple. It's just this heater core right there that you can almost see. And the heater core was leaking. So when we got home from that event, I went out to my garage, and I got out, and I took the heater core out, and sure enough, right where the tube came in, it was cracked pretty significantly, and so I took it to my mechanic, and here's where the story gets rich. I said to him, "How can we fix this?" He said to me, "You can't fix this." He said, "The only thing you can do is buy a new one and hand this in as a core." He said, "You can't deal with this on your own." And I didn't have the money. When he told me how much it would cost, I mean, again, three kids, associate pastor, I had no money at all to buy a new heater core. So I left there kind of dejected. And I thought, as some of you do in life, there has to be another way. There can't be only one solution to this problem. And so I had heard of something that some of you car guys know about. I went to the hardware store, the auto parts store, and I bought a tube of what they call JB Liquid Weld. It's still around. And this stuff said right on the package, you know, guaranteed to stick to metal, will seal anything up to 300 degrees. And I thought, this has got to work. And so I cleaned it all, and I put two layers of JB Liquid Weld on this, and I put the heater core back in, and I started it up, and sure enough, drip, 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 and eventually it was starting to stream out. So then I went back to the auto parts store, and they had another product called K-Seal. It was this flaky stuff that you could put in the radiator that's supposed to run it through the engine, and eventually seal whatever leak is there, and I thought, well, maybe that will work, but as you guessed it, that didn't work either. Eventually, I realized my mechanic was right. All the jerry-rigging that I was going to try was not going to work. There was only one solution to the problem I had, and that was to replace the heater core. I still didn't have the money. I put the car in the garage for about 2 months. I saved little by little from our paycheck, and finally I was able to put in a new heater core, and eventually I sold that dog and started another project car. But it taught me a lesson that I'd known up to that point that many of you have learned, and that's that we can try all the shortcuts we want, we can wish all we want that there's another way, but sometimes life teaches us that there's only really one solution to a big problem. And here's the deal. What the Bible tells you and me, now don't miss this, is that when God looked at all of humanity in history past, and I mean all of us, and saw the deep problem that humanity has with hatred, with hurt, with imperfection, with what the Bible calls sin, he saw only one solution to our biggest problem, and that was the life, death, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his son. Hear this, folks. It was the only way. It was the only solution God had and has to humanity, to our biggest problem. So if you don't believe me, this is what chapter 10 of Hebrews is all about. Look at how it tells us this in rather beautifully Old Testament but clear language. It says, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, meaning Old Testament priest, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never permanently take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, I know there's a lot going on here, but what I need you to see more than anything else here is the emphasis on one sacrifice and the finality of that one sacrifice. It repeats itself ad nauseum. It says once for all, one sacrifice for all time, one offering for all time. There's an obvious emphasis going on here. And what it's telling us is that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, when he went to the cross, this wasn't like just any other Roman execution back then. No, this was the Son of God who came to earth and went to that cross to die in our stead as a penalty for our sin. And it only needed to happen once. One sacrifice of the eternal Son of God for all the sins of all of humanity for all time for those who would embrace him. And then notice what this chapter goes on to tell us about this sacrifice of Jesus. And this is really the point of it all. This is still just prelude. And that is that for those of us who believe and place our faith in Jesus and his one-time sacrifice for our sins, it says this, in quoting the Old Testament, and that's why it's in caps in the New American Standard Bible. When it's in caps, it's not yelling at you, it's quoting the Old Testament. In quoting the Old Testament, it says, as a result of Jesus' sacrifice and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. You gotta let that sink in. You know, sadly, commentators, Bible experts bicker back and forth about this passage on whether God literally forgets our sins or not. And the debate, I guess, is real, that if we say he literally forgets them, like God doesn't actually remember them, then there would be something that God doesn't know, and hence he couldn't be omniscient, you know, all-knowing. But I don't know, whether it's figurative or not, what it's essentially saying is, and here's what I need you guys to see, is that God forgives us so much in this gospel. He deals with our sin problem so thoroughly that he says, I want you to treat it like when you sin and you confess your sin and you claim the blood of Jesus, I completely forget about it. That's what this passage is saying. And one of the reasons that is so rich is, I don't know if you play this game, I sure do. I have some things in my life that I still struggle with at the age of 58 after having walked with Jesus for 40 years. And I mess up again, and I go to God, and I 1 John 1:9, and I confess my sin, and I receive his forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. But here's where I get in trouble, and that's that I can't forgive myself. I'm so disappointed in myself, and then I transfer that. Psychologists call this transference. I transfer that to God, and I say, well, you know, he can't really forgive me either. I mean, look, it's got to be on both of our radars. I've done this before. I'm probably going to do it again. And, you know, I don't want to accept cheap grace. And so what I do is that I then come to God after I've already asked for forgiveness, and I try to bring it up again. Is it just me, or have any of you ever done that before? And so I try to bring it up again. And again, here's what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. You're going to like this. He's saying that when you come to God over something that you've already received his forgiveness over, he literally says to you, I don't remember that. You yelled at your kids? He says, I don't remember that. Your kids do, but he doesn't. He says, you cheated on that test? I don't remember that. You gossiped about Agnes again? I don't remember that. You cursed that person who cut you off in traffic? Shame on you, you know better than that. But I don't remember that. You lusted again? I don't remember that. I want you to think about what you're struggling with right now, and that if you have embraced Jesus, if you've trusted in his blood for the forgiveness of your sin, what this chapter is telling us is that it is so final, it is so powerful. God says, I don't remember it. I have forgiven you that much. It's the only solution to our biggest problem. And more quickly, as if this were not enough, because he's forgiven you, this chapter goes on to say, he now connects you with him. In other words, he's forgiven you, so you now have a pathway toward relating to him and to connecting with him as your father and as your brother in Jesus. It goes on to say, since therefore, brothers, we have confidence now, because we've been forgiven, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which Jesus inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, again, Jesus, here it is, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts already sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Wow. So essentially what God is saying here, using a lot of Old Testament imagery, is that as the Old Testament priest used to have to enter the most holy place only once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer atonement for the sins of Israel. And in that most holy place, there was the presence of God. It was the most holy moment of the year. Now don't miss this. The author is saying, you get that opportunity every day and every moment of every day. That access to the most holy place where God's presence is now yours, because Jesus, your great high priest, has allowed you to draw near because your sins are forgiven. The gospel is the only solution to our biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that you sin. Your biggest problem is you deserve hell. The biggest problem is you're separated from God from birth. And Jesus came along and said, I'm the only solution to that problem. Good news is you embrace Jesus, and the solution is now yours. And the reason that this is so important, gang, to not only understand, but for those of us who have staked our very souls on it, is because of the second thing that this chapter shares with us, and it's this, and that is that the gospel of Jesus puts everything else then in perspective. This gets closer to answering our question that we started with, is the gospel of Jesus enough? Because once you understand what God has really done for you in Jesus, once you understand what your faith in him has actually accomplished, now the Bible says everything else should be put into perspective. The problems you have should not seem as big anymore, because your biggest problem is now solved. Your priorities that you once had that prioritized everything above God and his gospel should now be rightly prioritized, and they shouldn't be as high anymore. And even what you learn to accept or expect in life, meaning disappointments, become a lot more manageable and palatable because of the gospel. The point being, when you believe and trust in Christ and this gospel, now don't miss this, it actually has the power, if you want it to, to change the way you see everything else around you. It has the power to alter your very attitude. It does. Now, we got just around 12 or 13 minutes left, and I want to wrap up today by sharing with you a story out of the New Testament that a lot of people are kind of unaware of because it's a book they don't read very often. It's a story out of the book of 2 Corinthians. I had planned on actually starting a study in 2 Corinthians this fall, but with For the Valley and then the death of my father, I'm behind in my study, but we're going to get to it either this fall or definitely next year because 2 Corinthians is a very, very powerful book. One of the reasons it's so powerful is because, watch this, out of the 13 letters that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians is hands down the most honest, vulnerable, earthy, human letter that he wrote. Because in it, he's a veritable mess, and he doesn't mind sharing this with us. But then he also shares about where God is in the midst of his mess. Look at how he starts the letter off in chapter 1. This is, I only laugh because this is so raw and real. People that, you know, kind of tell me that the Bible is, you know, just all flowery and, you know, doesn't really make sense. They haven't read the book. I mean, look at how he starts this letter off. He says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, which is modern day Turkey. He says that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who has the power to raise the dead. I don't know. This seems pretty honest to me. This is Paul the Apostle. He's tougher than you and I combined. And he essentially is saying here, you know what? We were beat up so bad in Asia there that it was way beyond our strength. We couldn't handle it. We despaired even life. That's an interesting phrase. He's not suicidal, but he is saying, and some of you have been here, I don't want to live anymore. If this is the crap that life is going to throw my way, I'd rather just go right to heaven. You ever felt like that? That's what Paul the Apostle is saying here. He says we had the sentence of death within ourselves, meaning we just wanted to die. Some of you are saying, well, what could cause him to have this kind of response to life? Well, he tells us in chapter 11. I warn you, this is going to make your head spin, but it's going to make you feel good about your own problems. Look at what Paul says. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, and here he goes, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights without ambient, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then as a capstone to all of this, you gotta love Paul. He says, and apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Paul was the first multi-site pastor in the Bible. And he had all these churches that he pastored and was trying to still monitor. And he's just saying, it's a mess. And then he sums it up in chapter 7. I love this summary. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Here it is. Conflicts without and fears within. The reason I love that little phrase, conflicts without, fears within, because that summarizes my life sometimes. How about you guys? Well, one of the problems we have as Christians, we want to tend to blame everybody else for our problems. You ever notice that? You know, we're going through a marital breakdown, it's their fault, you know, and the kids aren't turning out right. Well, they haven't cooperated very well, and, you know, I get fired from my job, my boss is an idiot, you know, and I hear it all the time. We just blame everybody else but ourselves. Paul the Apostle wouldn't do that. He's saying here, if I had to sum up my life, I got all these conflicts on the outside. Yes, people are idiots, but I also got my own fears within. I got my own issues. And between the two of them, I'm in a really, really, really struggling place. That's the book of 2 Corinthians in a nutshell. You can see kind of why I like it. Now, it's at this point that if Paul the Apostle was living today, and we have plenty of people today who are hurting like this, I want you to think about what most Christians would say to Paul right now. Like if he came to your Bible study, he was in the service here today or at one of our other campuses or venues, and Paul started unloading on you this way, what do you think most Christians would say to him today? Here's what I hear people say to those who are really hurting. Well, you better hang in there. And you know, I think you can hope for a better day. And you know, you might want to get some counseling. And I got this book that I was reading, and maybe you should read that book too. And maybe you should join a few more Bible studies. I mean, that's what the advice we give somebody. Can you imagine telling Paul the apostle those things as if he doesn't already know those things? No, Paul's not that shallow. Paul the Apostle is going to have a markedly different response to all that's going on in his life that brings us back to this question, is the gospel enough or not? The bottom has fallen out for him. He's got no 401k. He doesn't even know where he's going to get his next meal. His friends and family have abandoned him. The churches are a mess. And so you go, well, what's going to put a smile on his face? He has an answer to that. And it's the richness of this book. Look at what he says in chapter 4. Now you got to slow down and just really latch on to this. He says, for these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What is he saying here? Break it down into two parts, because you don't want to do a drive-by with this. First, this is wild. He calls all of his problems, the ones that he, do I need to go through the list again in chapter 11 and the summary in chapter 7 and all the things he's going through? He calls all of those problems momentary light afflictions. I got a question for you. What nutcase would call all of those problems momentary light afflictions? I mean, he's talking about his deep-seated fears, his depression in which he doesn't want to even live anymore, massive persecution, physical problems, intense worry and concern, hunger and poverty, not to mention ongoing conflict with those around him, and he's calling them momentary light afflictions. I just want to say, gang, I don't hear too many of you calling your problems today momentary light afflictions. And yet that's exactly what Paul the Apostle does here. He looks at these ugly and terrible dragons, and he looks them right in the face, and he says, yeah, these are passing troubles, momentary light afflictions. And then he compares it. That's what this verse is, beyond all comparison. He compares it to the second thing here, the eternal weight of glory. Now again, I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but don't miss that phrase, because C.S. Lewis actually wrote an entire book on this called The Weight of Glory and Other Essays, because Lewis was so moved by this phrase. And Paul says, I can call all my problems momentary light afflictions because of the eternal weight of glory. What's he referring to there? Well, some of you are going to say, heaven. He must mean heaven. Well, he does mean heaven in part. He is saying, this world stinks, heaven's going to be great. And when I think of heaven, no more tears, no more crying, eternal rest. Hey, I can put up with a lot of crud here because heaven's going to be awesome. That is what he's saying there. But if you read 2 Corinthians, which we're going to at some point, he's also saying, however, that eternal weight of glory is when God breaks through this side of heaven and delivers us. Now there's a tension there because Paul's already said he's not delivered me like from 39 lashes and three times being shipwrecked and hunger and abandonment and all this. So he's still praying for a lot of that deliverance, but he does go on to write about how God does break through sometimes and provides a deliverance for him that reveals God's glory and his goodness. And here's what Paul's doing. Here's what you and I miss today. Paul is saying, I have a choice. I can either be mired in all of my problems and allow those to overwhelm my soul and zap my joy, or comparatively, I can focus on the eternal weight of glory that is mine in Christ right now, the gospel, and allow that glory to overwhelm my soul more than this stuff. It's a choice. And Paul is saying, I'd rather choose glory than these momentary light afflictions. You know, I thought of you and I today as I was sitting here in my office this week thinking, you know, what are some of the things that we're dealing with right now that we might want to call momentary light afflictions? And honestly, it's crazy when you do this. I mean, you know, let me just share some of the lists here because it seems so anti the way the world is. I thought of some of you that are in marital breakdown right now, like you're on the rocks with your spouse. Paul would say, call those things momentary light affliction. How about some of you that are in debt right now and you can't seem to get out of it? In fact, help me with this. It's three words. I won't kill you. Just say it with me. Momentary light afflictions. Some of your kids are really rebelling right now and you don't know how to respond to them. Why don't you just say it with me right now? Momentary light afflictions. Some of you have significant health problems right now, and I mean cancer and whatever it might be, and you're just terrified. Why don't you say these words with me? Momentary light afflictions. Some of you didn't like a couple songs we sang today. Why don't you guys say it with me right now? Momentary light afflictions. And stop sending me emails. You're getting the idea. Some of you are in a dead-end job with no fulfillment. You know what Paul would say? Say it with me. Momentary light affliction. You'll like this one. Some of you hate what is going on in culture around you. You watch CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, and all it does is make you mad, and it zaps your joy. You know what Paul the Apostle would say? Say it with me. Momentary light afflictions. See, you got a choice. How are you going to view all the stuff going on around you? Through the lens of Jesus? And the fact that he has saved your soul and prepared heaven for you and is willing to deliver you on his terms at times this side of heaven? Or are you going to view it through the lens of your problems and all the things going on around you? Paul the Apostle said, the only way I can stay sane against the insanity going on in my life right now is momentary light affliction compared to the weight of glory that is mine in Christ. In short, he answers the question that the book of Hebrews answers when he says, is the gospel enough? Is it sufficient? He says, yes, and it has worked for me because Jesus is enough. The reality is that some of us need to consider this question and God's solution for us in the gospel because we're getting too overwhelmed and our joy is gone. And though we're saved, as one's narrowly escaping the flames, 1 Corinthians 3, we're not really don't have much to show for it. Why? I don't mean to be mean here, but just hear me in this, gang. I've been there. What's happening is we've tied our soul way too much to the things of this world. We've tied our soul to our problems. We've tied our soul to our culture. We've tied our soul to, again, our marriage, our debt, our kids, all good things. C.S. Lewis called those second place things. But the problem is that we've lost first place things, which is Jesus. Part of repenting is to say, I need Jesus more than anything, and I'm going to start to see my life through the lens of him. And I'm not going to ignore my problems. If some of you walk out here today saying, you know, Jamie says I shouldn't care about these things. Did I say that, yes or no? No, I did not. Your marriage failure needs your attention and repentance as best you can. Your kids need you. Your job probably could be more fulfilling. I'm not saying you can get out of debt. I'm not saying that you should ignore the things. Your depression, anxiety, we can help with that. But the reality is that there's no quick fix to most of those things. And there's also no guarantee. And so as you work on your problems, what God says is, bank on my gospel. It's the only solution to your biggest problem, and you've already solved that one. And it has the power to put everything else in perspective. Final story, and we'll be done. I always look for heroes in my life. How about you? I think most of us need more heroes because we're surrounded by idiots. And so we just need people that we can look to that will help us say that's somebody that I can follow. And I got a list of probably 10 or 20 heroes, some dead, some still living, that I look to when I get really down. And one of them is now in heaven. And many of you know him. It was Tom Schrader. Some of you don't know, one of the reasons Schrader was a hero of mine is because Tom could have written 2 Corinthians in his own way. He had a really tough life, especially toward the end. His first wife, Susan, had died of a terrible cancer. And his church hit some real rough spots that though they made it through, it really took years off of his life. And then when he got married again to Sandy, who was wonderful, he then got lupus within 1 month of getting married a second time in his early 60s. And the lupus just took his life. I mean, it was just awful. He couldn't even hold a golf club after 1 year of battling lupus, and he loved to play golf. And then he had heart problems, probably compounded by the lupus, and eventually got cancer and died at the age of 69. And yet, in the midst of all of that, I was with Tom through all of it. Man, and I don't say this lightly. He never lost his perspective. I mean, there are days where he couldn't even get out of his chair and walk down the road, but there'd be people coming to talk to him, and all he'd do is encourage them about Jesus. There were times where, you know, I'd be down or troubled about things, like, how could I get down in front of a guy like that? But I would, and all he would do is encourage me to stay on the narrow way. And he became a hero for me of somebody who suffered well toward the end. But make no mistake, he didn't suffer well because he said, I want to suffer well. He suffered well because he chose to see all that as light, momentary affliction and to focus on the gospel of Jesus that saved him. Tom was 33 years old when he got saved. As he said, no one had to convince me I was a sinner when they shared the gospel with me because I had 33 years of empirical evidence to back that one up. And so Tom knew he needed a Savior, and when Jesus saved him, it changed everything. How about you? You see, we need some heroes around us, people we look to, that even when we're down and struggling, we go, it's worth it. It's worth banking everything on Jesus. It's worth trying to train my soul. John Piper writes about this in his books, to training your soul to delight in him and not the things of this world. I truly did not want to preach this message today. And I want to tell you why. Because I'm a big old hypocrite here. I talk big from the stage. I know the Bible better than most of you. And I can preach this thing, I think, with a lot of passion. The problem is I caught myself 5 or 6 times this week going, you don't live this. You've tied your soul way too much to the things of this world, Jamie. And you need to repent. And I do. It's hard as a pastor to admit that I got a lot of room or work to do on my own soul. But I can say with integrity today that I'm doubling down, committing once again to finding my sufficiency, my satisfaction in Jesus and not in the things of this world. And I hope you're with me in that journey. Why don't you pray with me? God, thank you for this word. Thank you for the heroes that we have around us, historically men like Paul the Apostle, and then maybe Schrader and others that have lived before us and helped us to understand what a life filled with faith in the midst of hardship looks like. God, if I don't miss my guess, there are some, if not many of us, who are right there right now, and we're beat up and we're bruised, and today is a good reminder that we have Jesus, and that at the end of the day, if we fight hard in our faith, he can and will be enough. So Lord, help us to do that. We focus on him. In Christ's name, amen.